I invite you, brethren, now to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11. We pick up today in verse 12, and we're taking up a large section today. We're reading down through to verse 26. So follow along in your copy, and then we will once again seek God's help in prayer for this time of the Word of God being proclaimed. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." That is the word of God, brethren. Let us pray. O Lord, again, we do look to you. We ask for the aid and help of your blessed Spirit to strengthen me, your servant, Lord, to bring this to your people, and that your Spirit would illuminate in their hearts all necessary truth, Lord, to point them to you, to strengthen them in their walk with you, to grant them faith to go forward, to do what is right, to follow your commands, that you may be glorified through all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brethren, as I've said, there is a lot of material here that could be easily divided up into perhaps two or three more sermons. But the reason I've chosen to take on such a large text is I think that Mark is using here, and I know he's using, three particular events, the tree, the fig tree, the temple, and then the fig tree again, to convey a particular truth to us that we'll see as we unfold the passage today. There are several lessons that could be learned, but one essential part is that Jesus is teaching his disciples and communicating to all of us that he indeed is the king of his people. He's arrived here now to the central location of the kingdom, Jerusalem, and he arrives and he finds that the nation is in utter sinful unbelief. He sees this through their actions. He's going to now pronounce judgment on the nation. The cursing of the fig tree was merely a teaching tool, a living parable, if you will. As we look back, you could look back in the Old Testament and you find that the fig tree was often used on occasion to be a symbolic of the nation Israel itself. So this is what's going on here. And then the cleansing of the temple was an outward confirmation that the king was righteously indignant, that his chosen people had brazenly corrupted all that was true and good concerning proper worship. Worship is very important to God. Now, the context of our passage is clear enough. Our Lord had come into Jerusalem, if you were here a couple of weeks ago. He came in previously riding on the foal of a donkey, the triumphal entry. There were many people who were traveling along with him, along with his disciples. There were, as I said, many people who were in the city who had come out and joined the procession to come back in. They were excited. They were singing. They were praising him. They were laying down palm branches. But as you know, they did this primarily because they were thinking he was coming in to overthrow the tyranny of Rome. They wanted to be saved from their physical enemies of high taxes and tyrannical rule. They did not understand that Jesus had come to save them from their spiritual enemies of sin and eternal damnation. That's why he came. Now, this major misunderstanding of our Lord's mission was being quickly realized when on Sunday evening the event ends, this glorious triumphal entry, all this loud worship and praise, as it were. And it ends with no major event. Jesus looks around the temple complex and goes back home to Bethany for the evening. And what happens the next day and takes up the bulk of what our material is this morning? Mark is going to teach us about God's judgment on Israel by connecting these distinct events, taking one of these events, sandwiching it in between the other. And so Monday morning begins with the cursing of the fig tree. Then Mark gives us a narrative of the cleansing of the temple. And then he comes back to the withered fig tree, which will then spur on some new teaching because the disciples don't really get the understanding of why he cursed it, but they made him think of something else and he uses it to teach them. And so Mark does this on purpose. He wants us to see that there is a correlation between what he does in cursing, what Jesus does in cursing the fig tree with what he does in cleansing the temple. The two are connected. So with that said, simply want to divide the entire passage up into two parts. We'll see that fruitlessness and hypocrisy invites God's judgment, verses 12 to 19. Fruitlessness and hypocrisy invites God's judgment. Verses 28 to 26, faith in God invites his blessings. Faith in God invites his blessings. Well, first of all, fruitlessness and hypocrisy invites his judgment. In both the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, Christ is pronouncing judgment on Israel for her years of fruitlessness and hypocrisy. Concerning the fig tree, remember now that this was primarily Christ demonstrating a living parable. He was using the occasion of the fig tree to teach his disciples what it was that he had seen in Jerusalem the night before. Namely, that a nation looked religious on the outside. You would show up in Jerusalem, you see all the people, all the hustle and bustle, and everybody's buying their sacrifices, and they're all going through the religious motions of Passover week. But like that fig tree that had no fruit, the nation, although it looked like it on the outside, was bearing no fruit to the glory of God. And this fig tree, in some ways, has been difficult to interpret some of the meaning of it, because it appears, well, that Christ went over to it expecting figs, and when he saw none, he cursed it. And then there's this strange thing that Mark says, which kind of troubles us. It wasn't the season for figs. And so what's going on? Well, there are a couple of different things that some commentators have done to try to explain it. I read one commentary, particularly it was R.C. Sproul. He remembered a professor who was a historian for Jewish horticulture, and that he said that there was a particular tree, it was very rare, a particular rare fig tree that did indeed produce figs early on. And it was the only one out of the 10 or so commentaries I read that ever even suggested that, but that was one that had mentioned a reason for it. But most commentaries, and again, I don't know if this, we can be dogmatic about this, but most of them tell us that the interpretation of this particularly is that fig trees, as you know, was a common means of food for the people in that land, as it were, food. And when they were hungry, they didn't have a store to go to. They went to a tree. And apparently the common fig tree, if this is what he's speaking of here, they had two productive seasons. In the springtime, the fig tree would produce early figs, as they would be called. the shoots that would come out in the winter. They would become the early figs, and then later sprouts would come out, and there would be the fig season, late summer, after August and such. And so this production of figs were not really used much because they weren't very big. The early ones were not. They weren't as tasty as the other ones were, but people could still eat them. They were still edible. And these early figs, as I said, would come out in the spring, and they would always come out at the same time as the leaves. And so whenever you saw the leaves, you could guarantee, or at least you should be able to guarantee, that they would have these early figs upon it. And so when Mark says this was not the season, he was only mentioning here the late season of the normal fig season. Well, if that is indeed the case, that may be the situation. And so the Lord sees the fig tree in the spring season, and because it had some figs on it, or it should have had some figs on it, he could expect that it would have them on there. So he goes over. He was hungry that morning. We don't know why. Somebody didn't feed him breakfast when he left Bethany. But be that as it may, he's hungry, as it says, reminding us, brethren, also of his humanity, doesn't it? And we understand that Christ was coming to this tree, and then he curses it because it didn't have figs on it, and it was telling it that it did by the leaves. And I want you to understand, Jesus was not mad at the tree. There's no emotional struggle going on here between the tree and the Lord Jesus. This was, from the start, an opportunity for the Lord to teach his disciples what spiritual condition the nation of Israel was in. It was a nation that appeared religious on the outside, but they were dead men walking on the inside. Just as the fig tree appeared to have fruit, but in close inspection revealed otherwise, so also Jerusalem appeared to have been solemnly worshiping God. They seemed to be so fruitful. Passover celebration for the week had started. But then Jesus, on a close inspection on Sunday night, it all revealed otherwise. And because the fig tree was, in a sense, a spiritual hypocrite, to promise fruit on the outside but produce nothing, Christ cursed it. In the same way, Christ was saying that the nation of Israel had become a nation of hypocrites, and judgment was about to take place. Israel would be cursed and judged for her hypocrisy. A lot of what takes place throughout the rest of Mark, many things we're going to see is going to come back up again in the 12th chapter. God had taught this very lesson other times in the life of the nation of Israel. One particular time, he used a different plant, a different fruit. It was grapes. I want you to see it. Turn with me in the Old Testament to the Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. God is going to use sort of the same kind of a parable to teach similar lesson, a very similar lesson. And I want you to follow along with me in it, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 2. Speaking of this vineyard that God himself had planted, and how he planted it, verse 2, he dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, maybe a relation to the temple, I don't know, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And here comes the judgment. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And so we stop there for a minute and consider the fact that God did everything. He did everything to be sure that this was a fruitful vine. Everything. He would have given more to it if it had wanted it and needed it. No good thing does he withhold to those who what? Walk uprightly. And how do they repay him? Well, why then? When I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. It's exactly what would happen in 70 AD. The king comes to the throne, if it were, the central place of the people of God, the nation of Israel. And he comes there and he discovers that none of them are believing. They're not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping, it looks like to us here, money. They're worshiping anything other and everything else other than God himself. And they should have produced fruit. He gave them the word. He gave them prophets. He gave them priests. He gave them the temple. He gave them all these things. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, planted them in the promised land, gave them everything. And how does he get repaid? Well, the cleansing of the temple in verses 15 to 19 continue this theme of judgment upon Israel. There are two things that I think are clearly taught in this particular section, verses 15 to 19. Number one, we have what should never happen in the house of God. And of course, we'll see what should be happening in the house of God. First, what should not be happening? Verse 15. What does it say? That so they came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, this particular temple here and the surrounding structures, it's the temple complex. When you see the word temple here, it's not just speaking of the place where the furniture, the holy furniture would have been placed. This is what the Herodian temple. They had rebuilt it after the time of Babylonian captivity, but it wasn't very much to look at. And so King Herod, or Herod the Great as he was called, took it upon himself to expand it and to make it look more beautiful and spectacular. So it's almost 50 years prior to this, he began that project. And so he expanded it. It was huge. The temple complex was very, very large. I read in some commentaries that it could have been the size of several football fields, in fact. And if you've ever seen one of those, they're pretty large. And so this is the way that it was set up. If you were thinking about the complex itself, you had the actual temple there. And this was where only the high priest, he himself could go in the temple and offer once a year in the Holy of Holies, the sacrifice and so forth. And then the priest around the temple could handle with the sacrifices and that sort of thing. But then you go out a little further and you had what would be the court of men, or the Jewish men were allowed to have their place there. You go a little further and there was another court there, the court for the Jewish women. But there was one final court. It was the largest court of all, and it was called the court of the Gentiles. And this court of the Gentiles was extremely large. Again, imagine a couple of football fields being put together in size. This is not, you wouldn't be seeing it like you see some of the Jesus films or something as small as this building. And here is much, much larger than that. And it kind of gives you an idea of what our Lord was up against when he turned it all over. I almost wonder if he, you know, turned into the true Superman at that point when he was doing this, or maybe in help with the disciples, we're not told. But all of these sections in the temple, they were designated areas for the people to be allowed to worship God, to offer their prayers, to offer their sacrifices. But that's not what was going on. Rather than worship, prayer, and sacrifices being offered up to God by faith, the Jewish leaders had turned it into a money-making racket. Take the holiest thing and then turn it into a profane thing. And remember, thousands of people had traveled there that week for the Passover. They were required to bring their sacrifices or either to purchase them there. And if you were a Jewish man or a Jewish boy, maybe you would have been a man at 20. And at 20 and above, they were required to pay a temple tax, a half a shekel every year. But you were not allowed to give your money with a picture of Caesar on front of it. That was an abomination. And so they would have to bring it to the temple complex, or that's where they had to do it. They had the money changers. And so they would exchange the Roman money, as it were, for the Jewish money. And the Caiaphas and the leaders were all too happy to oblige them for a small fee, of course. The people also having to bring lambs and all of these other animals for the sacrifices. Well, if you were far away, it probably weren't much to look at when you first got to the temple. So many of them would just choose to buy the sacrificial animal when they got to Jerusalem. And again, these Jewish leaders were only too happy to oblige by selling them at a cost, of course. And we all pay much more for convenience. But here they were just being thieves and robbers for the most part. And it would have been bad enough, really, if you think about it, in some sense, that this went on, because they were taking advantage of the poor, and God judges that too. But some have said that it was only a few years prior to this, and we don't know for sure, but several people mentioned in the commentaries I read that Caiaphas was the one that decided to open up the Gentile court. They didn't like Gentiles anyway. And they were hoping when the true Messiah came that he was going to do away with that whole section and wipe it off the map. And so here's the court of the Gentiles being used to make money. It was an easier place to go. It was just so convenient. So why not use it? God understands. I remember in my first couple of churches, I haven't seen it gone on here, or either the one before maybe, but you feel bad about it, but you would have young children come in, and the schools would have them come in to sell their candy bars. And what better place to find a bunch of people out of? I mean, you don't have to go door to door, you don't have to call. I mean, they're all already here in one place. And I would get what for in some of these places for shutting it down. I said, no, we don't do that. It's not a marketplace. And so here we have Caiaphas ordering it to be allowed, and then he's the high priest. But here comes the high priest shutting it down, the true high priest. So you can see the tension. I mean, it's just continuing to grow. It's going to continue to grow. This was the holy house of God, and they turned it into what really looked like a tailgate party at a Super Bowl. This is what's going on here. Many of them so spiritually dull and irreverent toward the things of God, they were using the temple complex as a thoroughfare to get to go through things here. The New King James uses the word wear, and I looked it up, and one lexicon says just means stuff. And so they didn't want to carry their stuff around the temple complex. It's just too far to go. And so they would walk through with their stuff in the middle of the house of God. Even it might have been the Gentile court, but it was still separated out from everything else, which made it holy. It was made for God's foreigners. It was made for them. God gave them a place. Very simply, it was a horrible thing to see from our Lord's standpoint. Small illustration, very small in our day, could be something of the effect of a couple of you grabbing your cell phones out this morning and sitting back there playing a game of solitaire, drinking a latte while I'm preaching. And you know the sad thing is, that's going on in some churches. And no one cares. No one cares. Many of them, the churches themselves, the shepherds, the so-called shepherds. True worship of God was the furthest thing from these people's mind. God had given them His Word. He had given them His precious promises. He had given them their own nation. He promised blessing and prosperity if they followed His commands. And they were supposed to be there for the Passover to celebrate God having delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And they repay Him with empty worship. No love, no consideration for God Himself. He was absolutely irrelevant to the whole thing. God. The temple was God's temple. The world is God's world. The whole universe is God's in that point. But this was God's own special people. And they were, by their actions, completely ignoring Him. It looked like true religion going on, celebration on the outside. But in actuality, it might as well have been an atheist convention. Wouldn't have been much different overall. Because they were doing things. Going through the motions and acting as if God didn't even exist. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, how about you? How about you, brethren? When you come to worship God here in this place, does He have your heart? Does He have your attention? Do you sing to God with heartfelt thanks? Do you give Him reverence, joy? Do you hear the Word of God when it's preached and receive it like the Thessalonians when they heard preaching said welcomed it as the Word, not as the Word of men, but as it is the Word of God? Is this how we come? when we sit here, brethren, and we do not give due diligence, it's not easy. We are fallen creatures and the mind wanders. This is God. This is New Testament worship. This is New Testament temple. But God hasn't changed. And hypocrisy is still hypocrisy. This is all going on. Israel would continue to have judgments pronounced upon her through the Passion Week, all because of the nation Israel living in complete unbelief. And this is the only explanation for worship that only goes through the motions. When the prayers are offered, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are sung, and the word is proclaimed, and we can sit here for an hour and a half, and we get nothing from it. The problem is the same. Unbelief. It's not God. It's not the truth. To treat the worship of God, the worship service, patterned after the New Testament, with any flippancy and irreverence is to sit in dangerous unbelief. It's true. He is God. He's commanded for us to gather together in His house as His people. We're the house of God, the people. You know that. But it's still His house. It's still His people. And it's still worship which He Himself has prescribed. Not how we want to come and worship. We come to this place to worship because we claim that our God has delivered us from the death angel. Ought that to make us pretty happy? Pretty thankful? He's given us exceedingly and great and precious promises that by these we may become partakers of the divine nature. And should we not show up here with joy within our God and with reverential fear in our hearts? Brethren, this is why we encourage the young families to start their children in here at 3 years old, because we need to start them off to teach them to fear God. They're going to think it's boring because all carnal, unsaved people, they will think it's boring. But we have to lead them this way. We have to use this to grow them, to teach them. We're meeting God in this place. We're hearing God's Word in this place. We're singing to a real God. This is not a plaything. This is not imaginary playtime. They have to learn to fear God. Why else will they ever repent? And we need to tell them Jesus loves the little children. But we need to remind them that God is holy. And He hates sin. Well, brethren, our Lord is very clear on what should be going on in this place. We saw what should not be going on, but He tells us what should be going on. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." But they had made it a den of thieves. If you go back to Isaiah again with me for a moment, Isaiah 56, where this particular quote comes from our Lord. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 6. Let's back up to verse 5. "Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name." He's speaking here of the Gentiles, that they shall not be cut off. "Also the sons of the foreigner," that's the Gentile. That's you and me if you're not Jewish in here today. "Who join themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Did you see it? And make them what? Joyful. Not bored. Not bitter. You know, not in a sinful fear, but "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for" who? "For all nations." Here, Israel had even sinned even further. God says, "I gave them the court of Gentiles. I have invited the foreigner to come in. I have given them a place for salvation. I have given them. I have given them. And you have the gall to come in here and to get rid of it and set up a market? Brethren, when you preach hard truth and you point out the sins of unbelief and these kinds of things, the true believer, you rejoice in being shown. You don't like it. But when you preach these kinds of things, it enrages the godless hypocrite. It enrages them. That's what went on in verse 18. The scribes and chief priests heard it and sought out how they might destroy him. They feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Isn't that something? I don't know what he taught. I mean, we kind of know he taught some things that were written down, but it was powerful. They were more astonished at his teaching than the miracles. But we have these people enraged now. Jesus is only pointing out the truth. He's even backing it up with Scripture. They don't care about the Scripture. If you're a true child of God, we don't like to be rebuked. We don't like to be pointed out anything wrong with us. But we eventually get it. We understand it. If we're sown in the Bible, we submit to it. But if you're just without Christ, it just enrages you. And so there's no question our Lord is using the fig tree, cleansing the temple, to point out the judgment and curse that is coming upon the unbelieving nation of Israel, and especially her leaders. But this leads our Lord to continue to teach the disciples on true worship. True worship consists of faith and prayer, verses 22 to 24. And it consists of forgiveness and prayer, verses 25 and 26. The disciples, as I said, I don't think they picked up on the Lord's intent. They'll get it later that this fig tree being cursed was a parable for the nation of Israel. But what happens is when they come back across this tree, or when they see the tree, they perhaps missed the meaning, but they were astonished at the power that went out to do it. I don't know why in my own mind I always thought this fig tree was more like a little shrub. But this was a real tree, okay? And they tell us that they grow from anywhere to about 10 to 20 or more feet high. It's pretty tall, with hardwood trunk on it. And Jesus said he cursed it. And when the disciples saw it, I mean, it was quick. It withered to its root. And I wonder, you know, how the hard wood part, you know, what that may have looked like being withered. I don't know. Maybe the bark was already starting to fall off of it. But what happens is when they see this, they're so astonished. And Jesus, they're so astonished about it. You see it there in verse 21. Look, Rabbi, the tree which you cursed is withered. And so he sees that they're so moved by what he had just done. They didn't understand the meaning, the intent. But our Lord's going to use it now, you'll notice, to teach them, okay, you're impressed with the power that I just had to reveal to you in cursing this fig tree? Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So I hope you're able to see the contrast. The unbelief of the nation of Israel is going to cause them to lose everything. You hear, see here that our Lord tells the disciples that if they have faith in God, they can have anything. This is it. This is going back to the Old Testament. You know, the promise of blessing to follow, to be obedient. God blesses. You turn away from the commands and you lose it all. Now, I know this passage, brethren, needs qualification. For instance, the verse 23, I believe, would be what we might call hyperbolic language. He's using exaggeration here to make a point. It's not meant to be taken literal, because even our Lord didn't take a mountain and move it somewhere else. And we haven't seen anybody else do that. But we must interpret our Lord's words in light of the rest of Scripture as well. So not only is it hyperbolic, but it also needs to be taught and qualified. So, which clearly teaches us that we must also ask, and whatever we ask for must be according to God's will. So we need to know what God's ways are like, what God's commands are like, and not pray against these kinds of things. So sometimes, though, when you pray, God may say no to you. He said no to Jesus. Did you know that? Jesus is in the garden. If there be any way, let this cup pass from me. It was a no, wasn't it? But then how our Lord replied, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Also, brethren, as we continue to qualify this, we must ask for things from a position of an obedient life. I mean, many of you, many of us, brethren, may wonder why our prayers are not answered. Or have we looked inside? Or is there any sin? Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So there's more qualifications. Ask whatever you will, yes. Also, there's another qualification in the verse itself. We also must be quick to forgive others when they offend us. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Do you have aught against anybody? Bitterness in your heart? Don't expect anything to be answered when you go to God. But if you do, if you forgive them, well, then your Father forgives you your trespasses. So the passage certainly needs to be qualified. But with that said, brethren, we must be careful to not so qualify, not to overqualify to the point of stripping Jesus' promise from being what it is, which is what? A radical promise. What we have left, once we've done all the qualifying on it, it's still a radical promise. I mean, brethren, I got to confess, I read a couple commentaries. By the time they got through qualifying everything, I didn't see any promise left. Again, what does it say? Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them, and you will have them. And he uses the same kind of language in many other places. And so are you walking faithfully with the Lord? Are you prepared to submit to His will in all of life's providential workings? Are you ready and quick to forgive anyone who transgressed against you? Then you're in a position to ask for some glorious things. You really are. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Have faith in God. That's how Jesus answers the disciples. Call on Him. Call on Him, brethren, and see if He will not open the gates of heaven for you. We're not talking about, you know, US SUVs and piles of money. But He will move mountains you thought were impossible. He will do things quite amazingly. Trust Him. Pray. Knock. Seek. And He will open. And brethren, what will happen is this will lead you to more and more authentic worship to the glory of God. Whatever you ask in my name, when He mentions it in John, He says, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14:14. There's an easy one for you to remember. John 14:14. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. You will know then, brethren, that your prayer leads to worship when after God has answered the prayer, it leads you to be more thankful to God than for the thing which you receive. This is what it's supposed to do. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. We ask for something, and then when God gives it, you get a glimpse of God. You know God's real, and you start to worship. And the thing that you were praying for doesn't even rise near to the level of what you're thinking about God Himself. Faith in God. Active prayer. Where you see firsthand God genuinely working in your behalf. Prayers answered in the past. Prayers answered in the past continues and ought to continue to spur on worship to God. Remember, it had been 1,500 years since God had delivered Israel from the nation of Israel, and they're still here that very week to come and to celebrate that very event. God delivering His people. He expected His people to come into Jerusalem and to worship Him and to praise Him and to give Him thanks for that very act of redemption. And so if God has saved you last year, or if God saved you 50 years ago, He expects you to show up here today to worship, to give Him thanks, to be attentive, to be attentive. And this leads to the last point. Of course, true worship leads to prayer and forgiveness. We've read the verse already. Verse 25. Now, verse 26, if you have the New American Standard, it's in brackets. If you have the ESV, it's not even there because it wasn't in some of the older manuscripts. And so verse 26 is not a problem, however, because the thought of it is taught by our Lord in other places. And so what I want you to understand and see here, though, is that I find it very interesting that in the middle of comparing true worship with the faithless, hypocritical worship of Israel, that our Lord brings up the subject of forgiveness. But once you've understood what it means to be forgiven, which is the very foundation of our worship, isn't it, brethren? This is why we're here, isn't it? That's why He went to the cross. And so to not forgive others, when the God of heaven has forgiven you, puts you right back into that state of hypocrisy and unfruitfulness. Jesus even taught this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. The great concern of our Lord is worship. Biblical, true worship. Worship as He prescribes, not how we want it. Our Lord is about to go, our Lord Jesus is about later in the week to go up and offer His life up on the cross. He will suffer at the hands of cruel men. His blood will be poured out upon the cross. He will die. And all of this, all of that, in order to save sinners like you and me, who repent and who believe. And these sinners who are saved will become the ones who will worship God in this life and in the one to come. It is this connection of Christ redeeming us through His blood and our continual worship of God, the connection therein that the author of Hebrews continue to try to bring to bear in his epistle. And so in closing, I just wanted you to turn there with me to see these words and try to make that connection before we close. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. That brethren, if you're here today as a Christian, you have believed in Christ for the saving of your soul, we must never disconnect the gospel, that is the atonement of Christ, the work of Christ, which brought us freedom, salvation, from worship, from authentic worship. So in Hebrews chapter 10, I would have you pick up, brethren, in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, now I want you to picture with me that the background, that the shadow, the temple where Jesus that day was, that was a shadow. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, was in the old temple. So now we understand that this to be a spiritual place for us to go in prayer to God. We are now have access to God by verse 20, a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, not Caiaphas. What is the verb here? What is the command? Let us draw near with a true heart. In full assurance, here it is, of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And then we're to what? We're to consider one another. This again, Jesus brings up that about, you know, true worship, forgiving one another. And we're not to forsake our assembling of ourselves together. This is worship. We gather together to what? To worship. To exhort one another and to keep doing it all the more as we see the day approaching. Every Lord's Day, brethren, we come in here and we celebrate the work of grace that is Christ having died in our place. Suffered and died so that what? Not just so that we could be saved. Not just so that we could escape the judgment, the pains and sorrows of hell. Not just so that we can get to go to heaven and no more tearing and no more this and that. It is to worship. And brethren, that's exactly what God told Moses. Let my people go, that they may serve me. The word is for worship. Let them go, that they may worship. So, brethren, there are times when our oxes are in the ditch. You're sick. Things go on. Some of our brethren work in hospitals and mercy showing. But I hope you understand that it is no small thing to skip the worship of God. And it is no small thing to come in here and to think lightly about what we're doing today. Israel is a testimony of the dangers of fruitlessness and hypocrisy. But the early church, well, they were a testimony of how God blesses those who believe. Wonderful things happen through the book of Acts because they believed. Many thousands got saved because they believed. Oh, brethren, may God grant us faith to see Him continue to build His church here to the glory of His name. Because what do we want, brethren? I was asked the question recently, how do I see the church in the future? And I wasn't prepared for the question. I don't know if I could even rephrase how I answered it. But I think I can answer it a little bit better now, thinking about it this morning, is what I'd like to see is every chair in here filled up with somebody who's in love with Jesus, who worships God. Poor, rich, middle class, I care not. But people who would just fill this building up, who want nothing but the worship of God. Not looking to the elders, but look into Christ in the spirit of thankfulness and joy for such a great salvation. And so I hope if you're here today without Christ, that you want what we have. And you can have it. It's free. You don't have to do anything for it, but except what He told you to do is to acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of it. To bring your sin, to bring your pride, to bring your fears, whatever it is that's keeping you from the Lord, offer it up to the Lord and say, Lord, save me. You are God. I don't want to perish. And you don't have to perish. For if you believe, you will have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for sending Your Son indeed into this world. For His first advent, He came to not condemn. He did judge Israel, but He came for the world, for the gospel to hear that they could be saved. Even Israel, there is a remnant. And we thank You, our Father, for the message that has saved each one of us who are here today who know You. Oh, Lord, how weak our worship can be at times. Forgive us, Father, for being so lazy in our means of grace, for not being more fervent in our prayer. This is Your house. Your people are called to pray, called to worship. We offer it up to You today, Lord, our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. You are God. We have so much to celebrate that there's nothing now that man can do to us. There's nothing the devil can do to us. We are safe in the arms of Jesus, and we will remain safe there all the way to glory. We thank You for these precious promises. Bless Your people here now, Lord, I pray. Meet every need through the gospel, through Christ, and may they be strengthened to walk closer to Him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.